Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Each of you, strap on your sword.' So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day there were a wall around us, the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dress sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding a donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please, pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as your Lord God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quicker to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal, for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. I'm sure God will bless the reading of his word to us.
Okay, everybody, it's great to be with you again. And maybe I should begin in the way I think I've probably begun the last 1.5 weeks, maybe not the last 2 weeks, by reviewing what we've looked at. I know I said this last week, I do this all the time at Cape and Ray with our students, and I am amazed at how much people forget in 1 hour, let alone in 1 week. So we're looking at the passage, which is an unusual passage. And I think I said the first time I was with you that if we didn't believe that the Bible was a special book that God breathed out, and everything in it we can trust, and everything in it is useful to equip us to turn into the best version of ourselves, if we didn't believe that, this would be a very, very, very difficult chapter, both to believe and then to access. Because as we said, it comes bookended between 2 other chapters. The chapter before it is David in a cave with 600 men, and his arch enemy, Saul, comes into the cave to relieve himself, and 600 men are saying to David, "Stab him in the back." And David says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And then we jumped over this chapter, and we looked at chapter 26. And Saul comes out with a bunch of trained mercenaries, again to kill David. And David goes with one of his key soldiers, a man called Abishai. They stand over Saul, who's asleep, with all of the army around him in some kind of coma. And Abishai has a spear and says, "I'll pin him to the ground." And David says, "You don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed." Here is a man full of truth and wisdom and grace and kindness and forgiveness. But sandwiched between those chapters is this chapter, where we read about it. It's a kind of a peculiar chapter. I'm sure there's a lot that we're not told. I mean, we don't know much about the customs of those days. We don't really understand why David's men could go and request food from Nabal. We're not told that. We kind of put the clues together. It seems as though they'd done some kind of a deal to protect Nabal's flocks and herds, and now they're coming for repayment. And Nabal just treats them abominably, as we'll see probably tonight. And David kicks off and goes into overdrive and completely overreacts and says, "May God kill me by this time tomorrow if there's one man in Nabal's house still alive." I mean, is this the same guy as we looked at in the chapters either side? Yes, it is.
And we've been looking at this subject of blind spots. That every single one of us will have areas of our life where we're fantastic, and we'll have areas of our life where we are completely out of mesh with the character and will of God. Some of those areas we'll be aware of. Perhaps many of those areas we will not be aware of. They're blind spots. And they're probably some of the areas that are the most serious and significant in our life. So, we looked at the reality of blind spots. That was our first session last week. And we said blind spots affect individuals. Blind spots affect leaders. Blind spots affect groups. Blind spots affect movements. Blind spots affect churches. And so last Sunday evening, I asked the question, I wonder what the blind spots are here. I don't have a clue. I don't have anything sort of nibbling away at the back of my brain that I'm trying to say covertly. I don't have a clue, but I guarantee there will be blind spots in this church, as there are in every church. And so last Sunday night, we began to look at the reasons for blind spots. And we said that what we would do is do what the Lord Jesus did. We would start in an area that we're all aware of and use that as a bridge into concepts that we might not be aware of. That's what the parables of Jesus are all about. And so we said, well, let's have a think about the physical realm, and let's have a think the reasons for blind spots just in everyday life. And then say, okay, how does that transition into our walk with God? And we first of all looked at the way that we are made, and those who are here will know all about that diagram. I hope you went home and tried it. Every person has a blind spot in each eye. It's how we are designed. And that little illustration, if you were here last week, you remember we looked at it. And we said the problem with a blind spot is not only do you not see things, but you see things that aren't there. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday night, just ask somebody who was and ask them to explain what that diagram's about. And then we said the second reason for blind spots is the way that we look at things. We're all programmed. We've all been taught. We've all had system software downloaded deep inside of us. And so we look at life. We respond to things. We react. We process information. We speak. And it's coming out of our background, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of programming. And it is so difficult to see something in a way differently than you saw it in the past. For those of you who weren't here last week, if you look at that top picture, some of you are seeing that as an ugly old woman, and some of you are seeing that as a drop-dead gorgeous young woman. And I tell you, when you see it one way, it is very, very, very difficult to see it another way. And I've had loads of students who say, oh, yeah, I can see it the other way. And I know the way they're telling me, they can't see it the other way at all. They're just pretending. And if I ask them to explain the other way, it would become obvious in about 10 seconds that they can't see it that way at all. I promise you, the stronger your opinions, the stronger your views, the more you've looked at a subject and come up with a conclusion, it's this, the more difficult it is to give any credence to another way of looking at the same thing. The reality, the reasons for blind spots, how we're hardwired, the way we've always looked at things. And then we ended last week by saying the way we don't look at things. We talked about in a car, and you can have a session with a driving instructor, and they could prove to you from basic physics that your car has a blind spot. You can look into the central mirror, you can look into the side mirror, there is an area you do not see. And most people say, yeah, I know that, but we don't believe it. Until one day we're on the motorway and we look into the central mirror and we look into the overtaking mirror and we signal and we pull out and we almost get wiped out by a 10-ton truck that was in the blind spot that is not covered by the central mirror or the overtaking mirror. We think we've looked at something, but we haven't looked at something. And we ended last week with this very, very controversial way of looking at what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what I love at Capenray is to listen to students arguing about what it means to be baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter how many times I tell them that the preposition can be understood in at least three different ways. You know, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. And I hear the charismatics falling out with the conservatives. And some of them are saying, it's Jesus. And he plunges us into the Holy Spirit. And I hear my conservative friends say, no. It's the Holy Spirit who plunges us into the body of Christ. And you know what? The Bible uses both of those images to present two related but different truths. And when I listen to our students arguing, it is a dialogue of the deaf, because nobody's listening to what the other person is saying. It's like, la 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 la, I know what this means, please don't tell me, I've arrived at the truth. A massive blind spot. Okay, that's where we got to last week. Now I want to look at some other reasons for blind spots. And those of you who are my age will have heard this wonderful song, "There's Klingons on the Starboard Bow, Starboard Bow, Starboard Bow." Do you remember the USS Enterprise and that song that came out, which was kind of crummy song? And it was talking about the Klingons. You remember the Klingons, the arch enemies of the Federation? And the Klingons had a cloaking device. And the cloaking device was used on their warbirds. And you could have a warbird right next to you and you couldn't see the thing, and then it would uncloak. A blind spot. Because sometimes things are hidden and they are usually dangerous things. And when you look at the history of warfare, for thousands of years, this principle has been used. Rob, I'm not into starships. Okay, how about this? You all heard about this many, many, many times. Here's this thing parked outside the city that looks so fascinating. Let's drag it in, and we drag it in, and everybody looks. Isn't this great? And then at night, when everybody's asleep, the Trojan horse opens up, and out come the enemy soldiers. We have blind spots. We don't see things because things often in warfare are hidden. This little thing took 10 years to develop. One of those stealth bombers, one cost $2,000 million to buy. And it is a piece of incredibly sophisticated equipment. It's black, obviously. Also, it is highly efficient. It uses very little power. It is almost silent. The exhaust ports are on the top, so all the cool gases can't be seen thermally. There's hardly a straight surface on it, so it absorbs radio waves. Its shape is designed so that on radar, it looks like a little wasp. Can you believe that? And here is this piece of incredibly sophisticated equipment that's coming straight at you to wipe you out, and you don't even see it. The Bible tells us that we are in the middle of a cosmic battle. We are in a war zone. Now, we recognize this when we talk about non-Christians. The Bible tells us that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they don't see how fantastic God is. People have all kinds of ideas about God. And many of those ideas have a little bit of truth and a great deal of error. And they just can't see. I wonder if you've ever tried witnessing to somebody. And it's like talking to a brick wall. Or just as you're about to get through to them, something kicks off. I remember, this is going to sound very grandiose, it wasn't actually. I remember sitting on a beach in Monte Carlo with a pastor and his wife, and they'd invited an English fireman and his girlfriend just to come along and talk to me. And because I was English and you know, they would understand me. And we're chatting, and I'm telling them my faith story, and we just get to the point of how you become a Christian, when a woman walks past wearing very, very little with a wolf, not an Alsatian, this incredible thing with a chain round it, and it kind of went for another dog on the beach, and that moment was lost, and these people stopped listening, and everybody's attention was distracted, and when we came back, the moment had passed. I wonder how many times you've spoken to somebody, and it's been crystal clear what you've been saying. And it's just, you may as well, with respect, have been speaking to them in a foreign language. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was crystal clear to listen to as a preacher, spent 35 minutes explaining, we do not get right with God by doing our best. We get right with God by trusting and accepting what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when he'd finished, he went and stood in the entrance hall to this little church. And a lady walked out, shook him by the hand, said, thank you, Pastor, for a great message. It confirmed what I've always believed, that providing we do our best, God will accept us in the end. And it was the exact opposite of what this guy, crystal clear, had presented. Now, we recognize that often in the lives of people who don't know Jesus, but we don't recognize it right in the midst of us. There are Klingons on the starboard bow. The Trojan horse has been dragged into the church. The stealth bomber, super sophisticated enemy technology, is heading straight for us and we don't see it. Blind spots affect believers as well as non-believers. David is a man of God. He's a man after God's own heart. And he's determined to do the exact opposite of the character and nature of God. Slaughter innocent people. We have blind spots because of the way we're hardwired. We have blind spots because of the way we've looked at things and we've processed them. And I know what this is about, so please don't talk to me. We have blind spots because of the way we don't look at things. We think we've examined something and we actually haven't. It's la 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 la. We're not listening to what somebody says. And then we have blind spots because in a war zone, things are often hidden. Here's the final reason. And I hope you enjoy this. I love this. I hope you enjoy this. We have blind spots because some things actually are quite complicated. Some things are not simple. You know, I heard somebody a long time ago talking about the Bible. And they said the Bible is like the ocean. And the ocean, a little boy or girl can play in the ocean. Can build sandcastles on the seashore. Can paddle, can giggle in the little waves that are coming in. You know, a giraffe would disappear in the ocean. I was in the Cayman Islands. You walk out half a mile from the beach, I kid you not, it's about, I don't know, anywhere between 3, 4, 5 feet. You take one step, you step into the Cayman Rift, it is as high, as deep as Mount Everest is high. 29,000 feet straight down, bang. The ocean is shallow, the ocean is deep. Some parts of God's truth are simple, some parts are very complex. And when you look at something that's a bit complicated, often we have a blind spot. We just don't see it. So I want to illustrate this. Now, I'm going to probably wreck your Sunday afternoon with this. I'm just going to give you a little puzzle. And when I saw this, I determined I was not going to waste any time on it because it couldn't be done. It's a waste of time. I'm not even giving it head sprays. And then somebody told me the answer, and I thought, I cannot believe I didn't see that. It is so obvious when somebody tells you. Okay, I'm going to set a little thing up for you. And I am not playing with words. I promise you this is not a trick. All right? So I'm going to be a bit pedantic in the way I explain this. So here are four people. And let's say they have been captured by somebody who's crazy. And so these four men are buried up to their neck in sand. They cannot move their heads. They can't shake their heads. They can't look round. They can't speak to each other. They're just buried up to their neck in sand. That obstacle is a concrete wall. It is not a mirror. You can't see through it, round it, under it. It is absolutely, those three guys cannot even see the guy on the other side, and they can't communicate to him in any way. The man who comes with this challenge to them says this: I have four hats. Two of the hats are black, and two of the hats are red. So they know that. He then blindfolds them, and he places on each man's hat, I beg your pardon, head, hats in the following way. So black, red, black, red. They don't know that, okay? They don't have a clue. They just know there are four hats, two red, two black. He says to them, I'm going to give you 5 minutes. You're not allowed to communicate in any way at all. You are purely going to use logic. I want one of you to tell me 100% certain what is the color of hat on your own head. All right? You're not guessing, you're not playing the odds, etc. So the man at the back can see the two people in front. He can see a red hat and a black hat. He can't see through the concrete wall. The man in the middle, in front of him, can see a black hat, nothing else. The man looking at the wall can see nothing but a wall. The man looking off into the distance can see nothing relevant to the question. I don't want you to shout out. I just want you to think, which of those men, 100% for certain, can say, the color of hat on my head is, and here's how I know for sure. And I've not tricked you with words. I've presented it as clinically and clearly as I possibly can. Nobody's going to listen to anything else that I say this afternoon, I'm sure. Okay, a blind spot. It is very simple to solve that. A child of probably about 7 or 8 could understand it once you explained it to them. All right, let me give you another puzzle. This one's even better. I love this one. If you're into IT, especially if you're into credit card fraud, you will get this one instantly. All right, this is a situation in a country where you have a man and a woman. It'll come back, don't worry. And the man wants to send through the post a very expensive engagement ring to his fiancée. The only problem in this country is anything that is sent through the post which is not contained in a locked, padlocked container, anything gets stolen. So it doesn't matter what you put in an unlocked container, doesn't matter what it is, it will be stolen. So here's the man on the left-hand side. He has as many tin boxes as you want. What do you mean by a tin box? I mean a box that's constructed of tin. It has a hinged lid. The lid goes over. On the lid is a hasp that goes down, a curved piece that goes down, and it goes over something like that on the side of the box. It goes over it, and then the man puts through it a padlock and locks it. He has as many tin boxes as you want. He has as many padlocks as you want. However, each padlock only has one key that will lock it and unlock it. You can't click the padlock shut. You have to lock it with the key. Okay? So, he puts the ring in the box. He closes the lid. He puts the padlock through. He locks it. And he sends it to his fiancée. She also has as many boxes as you want. She has as many padlocks as you want. Each of her padlocks has only one key. Each key is different. It only fits one padlock. So how does he send her the ring in the box so that she can open it and get it out? That's it. Dead simple, but until you see it, it's impossible. So if he sends a key to her in an unlocked box, the key won't be there when the box arrives. There's the deal. If she puts his box, locked box, in her box and locks it and sends it back, that's cool, but he can't undo it because he hasn't got a key that fits the padlock. That's the thing. All right? Why do we have blind spots? We have blind spots because some things, until somebody explains them to you, are complicated. When you see them, they are crystal clear. They're simple. I'm just going to say a couple more things because I know everybody stopped listening. So we've looked at the reality of blind spots, and we've looked at some of the reasons for blind spots. What I wanted to close with in the last couple of minutes is or are the repercussions of blind spots. Why is this so important? This is important because a blind spot stops you operating as the best version of you. That's the point. Any area where I have a blind spot, 99.9% for sure, I'm not operating as the best version of me. Okay? So here is David. And in chapter 25, it is the worst version of David. It's not the David of grace. It's not the David of truth. It's not the David of kindness. It's the David of cruelty and nastiness and overreaction. Have you noticed how many other people have blind spots in 1 Samuel? Saul has a massive blind spot. So Saul, having rejected God's purposes for his life, begins to operate out of this massive blind spot. David hates me. David is trying to kill me. David is doing deals with my son Jonathan. Nobody cares about me. Everybody's lying to me. Every one of those sentences I just said are found on the lips of Saul. Massive, massive blind spot. So Saul morphs into this abusive, horrendous version of himself. Think about David's men in the cave. 600 of them have a massive blind spot. Let's kill Saul. Let's stab him in the back. And David's saying, we don't stab people in the back. Pardon? We don't stab people in the back. The best version of David. They are the worst version of themselves. Let's think about Abishai. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Here's Abishai, this awesome guy, a Calebite. The man you'd want to guard your back in a fight is now in chapter 26, standing over Saul, and he's morphed into the worst version of himself. Let me pin a man who's asleep to the ground with my spear. The problem with blind spots is they stop us becoming the best version of ourselves. They keep us locked in. Do you remember that thing that was on the TV a long, long time ago, and then they made a film of it? And it began with a rocket taking off. And as the rocket takes off, something goes wrong with it, and it spirals back down to Earth and crashes, and bits of the rocket and bits of Steve Austin are scattered all over the environment. And so the paramedics and ambulances go to the crash site. They pick him up. They take him back to an operating theater. He's on the table. The surgeons gather around. We have the technology. We can rebuild him. The $6 million man. Remember? $6 million American dollars invested in this guy. So that now he's part man, part machine. He can kind of run about 90 miles an hour, etc. I wonder, when you were converted, whether the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, we have the technology, we can rebuild him. He's a mess. But we can turn him into the best version of himself. Or when God planted this church, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have the technology. We can rebuild that group of people. You know what Satan does? Hey, we'll just scatter a few blind spots around. And that will, at least for the time being, screw up the purposes of God. That's why this subject is so important. And so what we're going to look at tonight, two things. Number one, we're going to look at the rationalization of blind spots. If you hear yourself saying any of the things we're going to look at tonight, little amber lights should be flashing, little red lights. Whoa, maybe I've got some blind spots if I start using that kind of talk. And then we're going to look, and I love this, at the remedy for blind spots. What did it take to stop David making one of the worst mistakes of his life? Quite surprising, actually, who God used and how he used her. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a closing song. Father, I thank you that the scriptures are dynamite, they are electric, they're full of life and truth. And thank you for describing your word as a mirror. And I pray that you'd help each one of us, help me, Father, to suspect that maybe what I've been looking at is true of me in certain areas. And Father, I pray as we look at the remedy tonight that you'd alert us to one of the countermeasures that you use against this strategy of the enemy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.